Good evening. I want to share with you some news of upcoming events. Bob did a little of that this morning. And I've got one other item to share with you, just to be looking forward to in the month of August. I got a phone call this afternoon on my cell phone from Russia. I don't get too many of those on my cell phone, but I got one from Denis Filipov, who is a pastor, missionary, native Ukrainian, who ministers there in Russia, and he's been working with us as one of the translators. And he's also helping to coordinate this upcoming Antioch initiative that our coalition of churches here in Detroit has been working on and is still in the process of working on. And we've requested the key leaders from the Kirov region of Russia to come and meet with us here in August, to meet with all the representatives of the coalition, to come to our various churches and to make a presentation briefly before our congregations, to just participate with us in our worship, and to strengthen our bonds of fellowship as we sit down and also work together on the fine points of the Antioch Initiative, this 5 to 6 year training program that we are developing to help the next generation to carry on the work of Jesus Christ in the Church of Russia. And so you're aware of some of the broad details of this. You'll be hearing more about it. But I wanted to let you know that it had been a prayer concern that the men were able to get their visas so that they could come here in August. And it takes sometimes many, many weeks, if not months in advance, to get permission or to actually secure the visas. And Denis called me praising the Lord, saying, "We got our visas and we're all set. In fact, I got a five-year visa. I can come and go anytime I want over the next 5 years." So he was, not that he's planning on doing that, but if he needs to come back, particularly if his child Anna has ongoing medical needs, and that's something that we're looking at right now, they might be able to bring her back without some of the red tape they have to go through next time. So we rejoice in that, and we look forward to visits from representatives of those groups. That is, pastors will be coming to here at Cornerstone, I believe, on August 8th and 15th, and you'll hear more details about that, but that's just around the corner. So praise the Lord for answer to prayer and for the fact that things are moving ahead with our initiative there. We were supposed to go over part 2 of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, on God's grace works both ways. But Elijah's ravens, the ones that normally deliver my sermon manuscript for me to preach, evidently didn't arrive. I think the heat got to them. And somehow they didn't show up on my windowsill of my office this afternoon. So I thought, okay, Lord, what do you have in mind? In case you're wondering, no, I really don't get sermons via carrier pigeon or ravens or anything else. But it was one of those times where, for one thing, I got sick this week. And for another thing, I just was not settled in my heart with some of the implications of the text as it relates to here and now at Cornerstone. So I said, I'm going to wait for another week, let that thing cook all the way until it's done. And we're going to take a hiatus from Ephesians, and we're going to go to a psalm tonight. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Psalm 63, a psalm that has had special meaning to me and my family these last few months, something that I think you'll find to be a practical benefit and blessing to you. And by the way, for those of you who might be interested, I have a little study here, just kind of a page and a half Bible study. You could almost use it as sort of a devotional outline if you wanted to work through this text on your own this week. It's called Study on Psalm 63, When You Feel Alone. And it just tries to dig into the text and help you to apply the questions of the text to your life. I use this sometimes as homework with folks I'm working with. If you are interested in picking one of these up, they're at guest services, and you can pick one up on your way out. Tonight we're going to talk about turning life's desert into dessert, or how to avoid the game of trivial pursuit. Our English word for worship comes from an old English word which literally means worth-ship. It speaks of more than posture or the outward acts that we might associate with worship. It reflects what we value, what we consider most precious. And that definition is a broader definition, and in fact, it expands the definition of worship considerably beyond what we normally think of when we think of worship. And if it's a valid definition, it helps us understand how life itself can become, in fact, needs to become a never-ending act of worship. You see, God made us to place ultimate value on Him. And that is exactly how the first man and woman on earth functioned in the Garden of Eden. That is, until the day the serpent slithered into the garden and helped to distort man's values. You know, I once heard about a prankster who broke into an expensive department store, something like a Saks Fifth Avenue, and he vandalized the store in a very subtle way. He didn't go around damaging the merchandise or spray painting or this or that. All he did was rearrange the price tags on the merchandise. So when the customers came in the next day, they found underwear and socks that cost hundreds of dollars and expensive suits and fur coats that were going for as little as $25. Now that's exactly what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. He changed all the price tags. He caused Adam and Eve and the rest of us to devalue the Creator and to transfer ultimate value from the Creator to the creation itself. Ever since they made this decision, worship has literally been turned upside down and inside out. And if you don't believe that, just listen to this from Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 24. For although they knew God, they knew the one who made them, they knew the one that was ultimately valuable, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Now notice that immorality and sexual impurity, which we associate with this text, begins. I want you to notice where it begins. It begins with the devaluing of God. It's not the cause of God's judgment, but rather it itself is a form of God's judgment. Why? Because you always become like the thing you worship. And when you start worshiping animals, don't be surprised when you start behaving like animals. Well, how did God respond to this fateful choice? We're told in Genesis chapter 3 that God embarked on a policy of spiritual deflation. He devalued the created order. You say, how did He do that? Well, listen to another text from Romans chapter 8 in verse 20, where Paul writes, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." He's talking about creation. And he's talking about a change that took place in Genesis chapter 3. God devalued the created order. He devalued it by turning paradise into the beginnings of a desert. Specifically, what did God do? Well, He put pain into family life. He put pain into childbearing, into child rearing. And He put thorns and thistles into the workplace. And when you think about it, The pain in childbearing and child-rearing and the thorns and thistles in the workplace pretty much covers the world of our domain. And when you think about that, you think, well, why did God do that? Was God being impulsive? Was God getting even? The fact of the matter is, the wages of their sin had already been decreed and carried out. The wages of their sin was death. They were already hiding from God. They were already experiencing their apartness, their separation from God. So why did God go ahead and inject this, as Paul says, this futility, the thorns and thistles and the pain? Why did He inject that into creation? He did that not to get even with man. He did that rather to cause us to value Him once again and to make Him once again the treasure of our hearts. And this is what salvation is designed to do. It's designed to accomplish in our lives, to return our distorted value, our value system, to a right estimation of what is precious and of what really matters. See, we think of salvation as escaping judgment, and that's true. But it's not only about escaping judgment, it's about regaining an accurate understanding of the infinite value of our Creator, Redeemer, God. And so with that in mind, I want you to look at a psalm that shows us how to value the living God in a sin-cursed world, how to value the living God in the middle of the desert. And with that in mind, let's look at Psalm chapter 63. I'll read out loud and you can follow along. Psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They'll be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Father, as we look into this psalm, as we consider, Lord, more in depth this idea that you're the one that's put futility into the creation, not, Lord, to exact vengeance, not to get even, but, Lord, to turn our hearts and our spiritual eyes back to our true treasure. And, Lord, that is something we need to understand. And the sooner, Lord, we understand it, the sooner we can find you as the only legitimate and satisfying object of our cravings, of our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that you will speak to us tonight. And that, Lord, you will, through this psalm, come to us in our barrenness and spread before us a banquet table of your blessings, of yourself, of your promises, your providences. And, Lord, may we tonight leave here convinced that there's nothing better than you in life. And, Lord, then may we overflow in a way that refreshes and begins to point people to the one and only one who can satisfy, who can provide a refreshing glass of water to a society, to a culture, Lord, with cotton mouth, with lips that are dry, that need to know you. So, Lord, to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. We cry out. Amen. I think this psalm, like no other psalm, exposes for us the heart of the man who is known after the man after God's own heart. Derek Kidner, who is one of my favorite Old Testament commentators, noted in his commentary on the Psalms, he said, and I quote, "There may be other psalms that equal this outpouring of devotion. Few, if any, surpass it." And in this psalm, David shows us how to take the great truths about God and use them to turn life's desert experiences into dessert. And so as we look at this psalm, we see that David is on the run from an enemy, which was not an infrequent situation. But now he's fleeing, not as a young man as he fled from King Saul in the past. This time he is the king, and he's fleeing from his own palace because of an angry, estranged son named Absalom. And at an age in which he would have most desired the glory and relative comforts of a royal palace, David is forced to seek seclusion in the hot, arid Judean desert on a day that feels very much like it does outside here in Michigan. There's no fine dining for this king, only scrubby brush, only the sounds of silence, or no admiring crowds, only the sounds of silence occasionally interrupted by the piercing cries of hungry but patient buzzards. No lofty throne, just hot sand from between his toes. No bed of ease or comfort, only the bare floor of a Judean cave. This is a place of desolation. It's a place of loneliness, and this is where David finds himself. Now, just try to put yourself in his sandals for a moment. How do you think he must have felt? How do you deal with the harshness of living in a sin-cursed world, particularly when it hits you right in your face? What do you do? Well, in the modern Western world, you can try to change the climate. And you know, thankfully, in a lot of ways, that'll work for a while. if you're fortunate enough and have the means to do it. But you know, we're only a hurricane away, or a terrorist attack away, or a stock market crash away from desert-like experiences, right? I mean, do you remember just, what was it, about almost two summers ago? Remember the big power grid failure? You know, and we went from air conditioning and sitting back and basking in front of the TV or whatever we wanted to do, to when we were reduced to people crawling around in the dark and trying to sleep in hot humidity. Remember that? See, we're not that far away from the desert. So you can try to control the climate, but that's not always under your control. Or you can focus on the one who controls the climate. And I don't mean just the climate in the sense of your air conditioning or the power grid. I mean the climate of circumstances. And that's what David shows us how to do in this psalm. And I think there are four important truths I want you to see that David exemplifies for us from this text. And the first truth is this. You were created. You were created with powerful desires. We are all creatures of desire. We were made to passionately pursue life. And if you look at the expressions that David uses right there in verse 1, it's very apparent. Strong words. And as you look at these words, you see that desire, and sometimes we actually translate this word lust, which when we use the word lust, it's only in a negative connotation. But really the idea, the concept of craving or desiring is not necessarily a bad idea. In fact, the words here are obviously, where God is the object, they're obviously good words. Let's look at them more closely. Look at the idea. First of all, David talks about seeking intensely. He says, earnestly, I seek you. What does that mean? Well, there are two possible meanings of it. The Authorized or King James Version translates it, it uses the phrase seeking early. And the idea that the translator saw was that what the Hebrew meant was that the first thing you do when you get out of bed is the thing that's most important to you. The NIV, on the other hand, translates seek earnestly. But when you think about it, the ideas really are pretty close. Because that which is most important is the thing that you'll seek out first. So whether it's seek early, if you're King James, or seek earnestly, either way, the two really are pretty close together. The point here that David is saying is that you and I were made to be seekers of something outside of ourselves. Notice the next phrase. David talks about thirsting intensely. He says, my soul thirsts for you. And again, on a day like today in particular, that phrase is not hard to imagine. Now, a lot of us have been doing a lot of that today and all week long, and we're waiting for the weather to break so we don't have to. But David's in the desert. And it's hot, and it's dry, and he's weak, and he's worn, and he doesn't have bottled water at every corner to turn to. He doesn't have spigots to run to. And he's not just developing a simple case of dry mouth. This is a man who's been on the run, and this is a man who's been deprived of water for some time. And it's a deep down thirst that's screaming for satisfaction, and if he doesn't get that desire satisfied, death is certain to ensue. This is the sort of thirst that can lead to desperate acts, like men fighting over a single canteen, or people desperately digging in the sand, vainly hoping to find something that they can use to quench their insane thirst. David, of course, uses this as a metaphor for a different kind of thirst, an even deeper thirst. He's talking about the thirst of his own heart. And David is implying here that you and I were made to thirst for something that's even greater than this life itself. Notice he uses a word that means to crave intensely. He says, my body longs for you. When have you ever felt a craving so badly that you actually begin to experience a sensation in your body? Now, I could probably work on you for a while, and I could start conjuring up in your mind images of a T-bone steak. And if I worked on you and got descriptive enough and maybe blew in a little bit of a smell that smelled like an Outback Steakhouse, I could maybe work up some kind of visceral reaction in your body. And I know if I couldn't do it with that, I could definitely do it with a nice description of Haagen-Dazs ice cream or freshly picked Michigan strawberries as they're ladled over a nice shortbread and covered up with, smothered with whipped cream. And some of you are already, I can see it in your face, you're feeling it in your body.
But the fact of the matter is, we can relate to cravings for food, but we experience cravings far beyond even what we taste. The world is constantly manipulating our cravings for all kinds of things. For cars, for clothes, for electronics, for sex, you name it. Last night, we were at a Tigers game, and I guess on the weekends, Chevrolet is offering a free car, and the car they were offering last night for the one that actually won it was a new 2005 Chevy Cobalt, which you can see up on the screens here. I tried to find a red one because that's the one they had. They had the sport model, the LS, and it was really nice with the magnesium wheels, everything. And sure enough, they came down to five finalists, and they each had to run to either first base, second base, third base, home plate, or the pitcher's mound, where they were told to go to one of, or they could pick one of those places to go through. Of course, the last one couldn't pick because the last one had only one place yet to go. And they picked up a bag with a key in it, and the one that had a golden key was the winner and the new owner, a proud owner of a 2005 beautiful, presumably red, if it was the one that they had out on the field that they were driving around, Cobalt. And I'm watching the guy that opens this thing up and he has the key, and what do you suppose he does? He just shakes his head and says, "Nah, I was really hoping for a different model or a different color." Now the guy goes berserk. I mean, he's jumping up and down. They probably will make a commercial. They probably had somebody there doing footage of this guy. He could have become a promotional announcer for Chevrolet. He was telling everybody, "Buy Chevrolet." Of course, he could tell everybody to buy Chevrolet. They just gave him one, for crying out loud. This guy was going nuts. He was practically, he ran the bases. He made an absolute fool of himself. But he had a craving, and that craving, in his case, I don't know how the other four people felt, but that craving was satisfied. But I know what Chevrolet was up to. They were trying to promote a craving in the 25,000 people that were still in the stands after the game watching this take place. And that's something we experience all the time. So why do you think Chevrolet or some beverage producer, why do they spend, you know, billions of dollars or millions of dollars, and sometimes into the billions over time, trying to manipulate our desires? Because they understand something. They understand that an essential part of your humanity, of your capacity, is to want. And the reason that capacity to want is there is God, the Creator, put it there. He put it there. Satan came along and changed all the price tags, you see. God put it there so that we would ultimately crave Him and be satisfied with Him. Satan rearranged the price tags so that we've learned to crave not the Creator, but His creation. But He made us to desire. We were made to desire. But what was His purpose in giving us this capacity to crave or desire something outside of ourselves? Well, that leads us to the second truth in this psalm. Your desires were meant to find their ultimate satisfaction in God. First of all, in His person. David says in verse 1, "You are my God." Now that has got to be the most incredible phrase in any language. "You are my God." Charles Spurgeon once asked, "Could angels say more than this?" And this phrase is really the heart of the psalm, for it reflects a conviction that goes all the way back to the covenant promise that God made to Israel through Moses. He said in Exodus 6:7 through Moses, "I will be your God." Centuries later, Jesus told the Sadducees that this God is forever the God of His people. And today, if you're a follower of Christ, you can say no less than Moses, no less than David, "You are my God." Now, this might not mean all that much to you when you're sitting here in an air-conditioned building with the relative comforts of living in modernized, westernized America. We're sort of artificially insulated from the desert. You know that? We're artificially insulated from the desert. Some of our brothers and sisters in other countries don't have as much insulation as we do, but we enjoy some of that insulation. But when God in His mercy removes some of the insulation, when God in His mercy takes you to the desert, then you begin to see how precious this phrase really is. You begin to see all the things that you delight in and look forward to, if they're not God, you begin to see them as mere imposters. You don't think so? Let's just do a little comparing. How many of you could see yourself getting a little excited about that 2005 red magnesium-wheeled Cobalt? You know? I could get excited about it. I could work up a smile if they came up to me and gave me the keys to that car. I could get excited about a new house. I could get excited about an all-expense-paid trip to some faraway exotic place. I could get a little excited about a jet ski or a computer, or I might even enjoy a new home theater system. I could even get worked up about a Red Wings game and getting tickets to that. And I say all those things because those are all the things that we enjoy. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with those things. But what are those things to you when you're in the desert? What are those things to you when you're in the desert? Think about desert experiences. When the doctor tells you you've got 6 months to live. Let's rewind that video and let's play it again. But this time, just before the guy opens his envelope and pulls out the gold key that indicates that he's the proud owner of a new 2005 Chevy Cobalt. Let's say, excuse me, sir, before we open that envelope, just one thing to tell you. This is your family doctor, and he's got something to tell you. And the family doctor proceeds to tell him the bad news, that he has stage 4 terminal cancer, and he's got less than 3 months to live. All right, now let the camera roll, and let's go ahead and pull the key out of that bag. What's that key mean to him now? Oh, he might get a little excited, but all of a sudden that excitement is quickly lost. It quickly evaporates against the backdrop of his looming terminal cancer. It's there. It's hovering over him. It's robbing him of any joy that he can get out of that new car. What are any of these things to you when a spouse walks out on you? Or your kids break your heart? Or you get a pink slip at work? Or you find out they're closing your factory next year? What do you do? What do you do when you get that kind of news? What does it do to all those things that you have found, or you think you found, where you think you found your craving satisfied? Now, let's back up. If you have Christ, you've got something that's bigger than all that. You can say, "You are my God. You are my rock that provides the streams in the desert. You are my fortress against which no enemy can defeat me. Not even the most formidable enemy of all, the enemy of death. God, you are life to me. All these other things were never meant to be more than tokens of your love to me. Fruit trees to be admired in your garden, but never meant to take your place. God, you alone can ultimately satisfy me. You are what I need. You are what I was made to enjoy." Now, this gets really personal for me because, as most of you know, my dad was diagnosed with cancer about 3 years ago, and we had that initial bad news, and then the cancer just seemed to stay sort of in neutral. And baffled the doctors. It was normally an aggressive growing cancer, but this cancer was moving so slow that they could measure it. They couldn't even measure its growth with MRIs from 6 months apart. In other words, they'd take them in the fall and the following spring, and no apparent growth. Well, that's changed. That's changed. It is now growing, and it is now moving swiftly, and his time is short. So I've been watching and talking with my dad as he's moving closer to what David called the valley of the shadow of death. And to be honest with you, we all know times like this are coming, but I never imagined it coming. I grew up watching him work hard, providing for his family, and he was a hard worker, and he provided well for his family. And we enjoyed some things together. We could really get excited when Kentucky basketball was on TV, which they weren't when you live in Indiana. They weren't on a lot, but when they played Indiana, they were, and we just got great joy when Kentucky beat IU and Coach Bobby Knight. I mean, that made our day, our week, our month. And we still enjoy those things, but you know, when we talk now, we don't talk much about that anymore. Shoot, we don't even talk about politics much anymore. What I find my dad wanting to talk about are the promises of God, that for him, these last few months have taken on so much more meaning. But basketball, yeah, it's still fun. Politics, yeah, there's still issues to be concerned about. But it's not all that pertinent when you're starting to walk through the valley of the shadow. And the truth of the matter is, what I'm seeing from my dad is that God has never been more precious to him. In the last conversation that I had when I was down there, I've talked to him on the phone since, that has resonated in my heart was the fact that Dad absolutely loves it when he hears music that is about heaven. And he said, man, I get pumped. I get excited. It is so real. Heaven, it seems so close. And nothing can bless a son's heart more than knowing that your dad is ready to meet the Lord. And that everything he's experiencing isn't just theory. It's not just cliches. It's not just Sunday school stuff that you memorized and went through. It's real life. And he's about to cash in. He's about to cash in on the policy that Jesus Christ purchased for him when he trusted in Christ's redemptive work on the cross. And because of that, grace has turned his desert into a desert. And heaven is real. And there's a sense in which he has a joy that's greater. And he shared this with me. He has a joy that's greater and more intense than when he was locked in on things that he enjoyed here on earth, but not necessarily as focused on the reality of heaven. And now that heaven's real, and now that it's imminent, his joy is much greater. And it shows in the midst of his pain and suffering. It has helped him to weather that. Folks, this is real stuff. This isn't make-believe. And so God is good when he takes us into the desert. If taking us into the desert causes us to value what we were made to value to begin with. So the question I ask is, can you say that tonight? Can you say, God, you are my God? If so, you have something that the wealthiest man in the world, that Bill Gates, would spend every penny of his fortune to have on his deathbed. Every penny. But sometimes it takes the desert to see what you have or what you need. And so this personal God that we call our God, he has so much more to satisfy our parched souls. Look at verse 2. You were made to be satisfied, notice, in his power and glory. Notice David said, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. And David is thinking back to happier days when he saw God manifest himself right there in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. In Old Testament times, God revealed himself to his people in the form of what was called a Shekinah glory cloud. Once he delivered the Israelites from Egypt, he gave them special instructions through Moses on Mount Sinai for a tent of meeting or a tabernacle where he would come and it was called a tent of meeting because he would meet with his people on a limited basis. And I say limited because they, as simple people, could not bear the fullness of his presence. It would have killed them. It would have literally consumed them. And so he condescended to dwell in the tabernacle, and specifically in the rear compartment of the tabernacle known as the Holy of Holies. And he manifested himself in a gold embossed wooden box referred to as the Ark of the Covenant. It was always reassuring to the people of God to have God's Shekinah visibly dwelling among them and leading them as they were on the move in the wilderness and dwelling there in the tabernacle once it was located in Jerusalem. And it was equally devastating when God allowed the ark to be captured by the Philistines due to the disobedience of Israel's leaders. That day marked such a low day in Israel's history that it was epitomized by the name given to the grandchild of the high priest born on that day, and his name was Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. But what a day it was. What a glorious day it was when the glory returned. And when God's Shekinah glory came back and the ark was returned to its rightful place in Jerusalem, David was so thrilled, he was so overjoyed that he literally danced with ecstasy before the Lord. And whether David had that particular memorable day in mind or the many times that the Lord had acted faithfully in his behalf, like when he killed Goliath or any of his various enemies, we don't know exactly what he was thinking. What we know is that David knew God, and he knew him not only in the tabernacle as it was physically located in Jerusalem, but he knew him even in the solitude of a Judean desert. David's view of God had expanded to the point that no matter where he went, he was never beyond the presence or power of God. And so he wrote in another psalm, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. You ever think about God's presence? I mean, that's part of the package. That's part of the God who is there. He is present. And it's incredibly important for the believer to know this and understand this. No matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, whether you're here at church right now where we're more cognizant of His presence, or whether you're out in the workplace or with your friends or at home, in bed, in a storm, no matter where you are, He's there. And I believe this is one of the major components of that truth, that concept that described upright, true believers in the Old Testament, this concept known as the fear of the Lord, this idea of a continual awareness of His presence. It's something that I have to remind myself and sometimes my family of at times. Sometimes if my kids aren't behaving real well, I'll say to Joel or Chris or both of them, you know, would you be doing anything different right now as I talk if Jesus were standing here? Well, of course I would. Well, okay, well, let's back up. Where is He? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I forgot. He is here. He is present. And that truth is what, as we meditate on that truth, it's what keeps us from sin. But it's also what gives us assurance and confidence when we're in the desert. It brought David great peace and great comfort. And it will for you. But that's not all that it brought David. It brought him satisfaction. A satisfaction that he found in God's covenant love. Look at verse 3. "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you." Because your love is better than life? How many things can you think of that are better than life itself? Life is precious, and God has instilled within us a strong desire to preserve life, so that right now, if I were to release a slithering, venomous snake right on this platform, that you would not hesitate to scream your lungs out and run for your life right out that door or any other place you could find. You would not care what I thought or what anyone else thought, because you have a strong desire to preserve your life. And yet David is talking about an even greater desire than that, and that is desire for the Lord Himself, His love. What is so great that to lose it would be worse than forfeiting your very life? That's something that few people understand, few even professing Christians. It's certainly a phrase that would set David and perhaps martyrs of church history apart from the rest of us. What is it? It was God's love. The Hebrew word is a hard word to nail down. It's the word hesed, which is translated either loving kindness in the King James or covenant love in some of the newer translations. Dr. James Boyce says that it stresses the faithful continuance of God's love. It's an unfailing love. And that's so important, because that's hard for us to even grasp, because our experience of human love is so fluctuating. It fluctuates with circumstances. And because of our own experience with this, we know the vulnerable feeling that we initially feel when we sin against God and we let Him down and our consciences just rain down on us. We hurt. We despair. But God's covenant love is not like a weather vane. It isn't spun around by the winds of our sinful or godly decisions. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from this love. He said in Romans 8:38, "For I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord." No wonder David said, "Your love is better than life." What could be better than His love? But that's not all. You were made to not only be satisfied with God's person and His presence and His love, but also in His help. Notice He says in verse 7, "Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings." David here uses the figure of a desert dweller, a very common desert dweller. If you lived out there, you would have seen this desert dweller. It was an eagle and her eaglets. And her nest was a place of refuge. But even there, eaglets were vulnerable to birds of prey. A nest where the mother eagle was away hunting might invite the intrusion of a predator, a falcon or a hawk. And so an eaglet never felt safer than when it saw the shadow of its mother's wings returning overhead. As David is in the wilderness, he's listening for the unwelcome sounds of approaching hoofbeats. But while he's doing that, he's also meditating on past deliverances. He's not only securing God's protection, he's free enough in his heart to rejoice in it. And he's so excited that he can't keep it to himself. He starts singing. And that's the ultimate mark of satisfaction with God. When you can't help but tell others about it. When it's so vivid in your heart, so overflowing that it just sort of overflows. Which brings us to the third point. Your actions reveal what you truly desire. See, all this sounds good. Boy, I'm amening everything, Pastor Jerry. I agree with David. All this is true. Is it really? Is it really true for you? Is this something that you are valuing? Or are you still confused by the array of misplaced price tags around us? You see, your actions truly do reveal what you desire. Your worship is not necessarily measured by what you do on Sunday morning. Well, that's not a bad starting point. True worship is measured by your actions during the week. It's not revealed when the bright lights of the service are turned up and the choir is singing and the orchestra is playing and we're well aware of our brothers and sisters watching. True worship is the unsolicited words and actions that just flow out of our hearts. And if you don't think so, ask yourself some questions. And I've given you some questions that I hope you'll take some time and ponder this week. Take a day, take a morning and read through these and ask yourself these questions. They're all based on this psalm. Based on what David is saying in verses 3 and 4, where he talks about God's love being better than life and his lips glorifying God. And he talks about praising God as long as he lives. Ask yourself in light of that this question, about what do you brag most? This is David bragging here. You want to know what David's bragging about? It's right here. He's bragging about God. About what do you brag most? Whose praises do you sing? And then David raises some points in verse 5 that give us some other questions to consider. He talks about his soul being satisfied as with the richest of foods. But he's not talking about food. He's only comparing his satisfaction to food. He's talking about something deeper than food. For what do you long most? What are your deepest cravings for? What gives you the greatest satisfaction when you obtain it and the greatest anguish when you don't? Here's a real probing question to think about. What five things would you hate the most to lose or give up for the rest of your life? And what, if anything, do they directly have to do with your relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Verse 6, David talks about thinking about God on his bed. Well, what's going on in a man who can't help but think about his God during the night? Maybe when he can't go to sleep. And so what occupies your thoughts when nothing else has to? Toward what do your thoughts drift in times of rest and relaxation? And then verse 8, where David is in a threatening situation, "My soul clings to you." To what do you cling in times of adversity? And then finally, as David recounts the opposition from his enemies in verses 9 to 11, where is your hope when you face opposition from the world? So here's the bottom line. Bottom line is, Make God the object of your desires. Pursue a relationship with Him. Make David's line your line. You are my God. How do you do that? By turning the knowledge that you hear about God, knowledge you get from reading His Word, knowledge you hear from your class, from a book you're reading, from radio preachers, from this pulpit, take that knowledge and do something with it. Take the knowledge that you have gained about God and turn it into the knowledge of God. And the key to that, that we learn from examples both in the Scriptures and from church history, is in meditation. One of the great contributions that you find in Puritan literature is they understood the value of contemplation, the value of meditation, the value of thinking deeply and intentionally and for stretches of time about these truths. Truths that too easily are stolen from our grasp. You know, they're like the birds that swoop down and take them out of the soil before we've even gotten out of the doors of this church. And David is saying, I'm learning to clutch those truths and think about them and meditate on them. Meditate on what? Well, meditating on God. Meditating on three things in particular about God. His perfections. His perfections or His attributes. His characteristics. His names. In fact, I think names would be a great place to start. And something interesting I've noticed in the Scripture. We know that God reveals Himself. One of the ways, not the only way, but one of the ways that God reveals the kind of God He is through His name. So you're aware of that. It's not as though there's all these different gods. And of course, the liberal critics, when they notice all the variations on God's name, whether it's Elohim or Jehovah, or whether it's El Shaddai, or any other of the number of names or combinations of names, their big thing is to say, oh, well, what you've really got here is either different schools of thought, or you've actually, you know, you've got different versions of God here. And they've got it all messed up. We're dealing with one God here, but we're dealing with a God who is multifaceted, who is infinite, and who chooses to reveal Himself, among other ways, through His names. And it's not just any name. When you see God revealing His names, He always reveals the particular name that best fits the need of the situation in which His people find themselves. So, when God is talking to Abraham and Sarah, who are well past childbearing years. You know, Abraham's is fast approaching the century mark, right? And Sarah's not too many years behind him. And we know from experience that people generally don't have babies when they get to be that old. I mean, they're decades past their childbearing years. And Abraham's saying, God, this is great. You know, I'm really thankful. I really appreciate the fact that we're going to have children, even though I'm so old, you know, I'm older than, you know, I'm going to be passing Methuselah if I keep this up. But God, I just have one question. How do I know you're going to come through? And one of the ways that God reveals, or one of the ways that God convinces Abraham of His intention to come through, He does a couple of things, but one of the things He does is He reveals Himself to Abraham in the particular name. Remember what the name was? El Shaddai. The Almighty God. I mean, why did He pick that name? Why didn't He pick Yahweh, the name of God's presence, or Elohim, you know, just the more generic name for God, or one of the other names? Because El Shaddai is the Almighty God. That was the facet of God that an old man who was well past childbearing years needed to hear to know about the God who was promising to make of him a great nation. How did God reveal Himself to Abraham when he was about to sacrifice his son Isaac? He was, what? Jehovah Jireh. The Lord provides. And as God revealed that name, He provided a ram in the thicket to be sacrificed. He provided a ram, and later He provided a lamb, His own son. My dad has latched on to a name of God that really means a lot to him. It's not really a name of God, but it's a description of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And there Paul said, talking about his own experience, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Paul said, I saw the sentence of death and I knew I was a goner. I knew, Lord, I'm coming home. Indeed, verse 9, indeed in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who what? Who raises the dead. Paul said, God put me in a near-death experience so I would focus on that facet of God that met the need of that moment. Now, God didn't take him, but Paul, nevertheless, in that experience, got a fresh rejuvenation of the God who raises the dead. He was reminded of that. He was blessed by that. And that has been something that has buoyed my dad's own spirits. His perfections. Not only God's perfections, but His promises. We hear His promises. In fact, we hear them oftentimes in a context where they're detached from life and they become glib. They become sort of just out there. Try grabbing onto those promises and start plugging them into your daily experience. Dare God to be God and dare God to apply the promise of Romans 8:28 to what you're facing tomorrow. We know that all things work together for good. By the way, don't forget that the promise goes on into verse 29, and the thing for which God is promising that all things to work together for your good and His glory is that He will, through that experience, make you conform to the image of His Son. So you can begin to see, all right, Lord, I see what You're doing here. I see where You're seemingly taking us away or putting me into this high-pressure challenge because through it, Lord, You want me to come out of this looking a little bit more like Jesus Christ. You want me to know Him in a way that I'm becoming more like Him through this experience. That's right. How about the promise, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. When's the last time you were in a situation and you just did not have a clue what to do, you were under pressure, and you dared God to fulfill that promise in your life? How about that promise when you know God put you in your neighborhood or in your workplace, and you've been there a while and you haven't seen much happen in the way of opportunities or at least taking opportunities to witness, and you know good and well You need to do it, but you're afraid. You don't know where to begin. How about grabbing onto the promise, all power is given me in heaven and in earth? What? Where was that promise? What was it attached to? The Great Commission, go and make disciples. You see, He's there. Lo, I'm with you always. He's there. He's not only there, but His power is there, but we act as though it doesn't exist, and therefore we don't tap into it. His perfections, His promises, His providences, His ways of acting, usually behind the scenes, where He fulfills His promises. And they're constantly at work. If you'll take the time and read back, you'll see them. They're going on all the time if we take the time to see what God is up to. Just go back into your life and look at all the zigzags and realize that for every zig and zag, God was working in your life. And you wouldn't be where you are today if you hadn't experienced those zigzags, even though you didn't know the significance of them at the time. I have no idea that when I went one night at the dining hall at Bob Jones University and sat down across the table from this redhead girl, that 27 years later, I would have been married to her for 23 years. Actually, I think I just got my math mixed up and my wife's giving me this frosty look. See, we've been married for 27 years, but I realized we dated for 4, so I had to subtract that, you know. You got the point. What if I got sick or she got sick or the computer that put us at tables, because that's the way they did it back then, rearranged us? But that was God's providence. That's one of dozens and dozens and dozens of not coincidences, but providences. When you begin to meditate on those, you begin to realize that God is your God. And all this stuff is real. It's true. Bottom line, make your relationship with Him your first priority. Proverbs 8:17, which is wisdom personified and really is the voice of God Himself. Those who seek me will find me. So how can we have such a hope? How can we truly experience God in the desert? How can we know that He's with us in those desert situations, even fulfilling His promises as we seek Him, even in the most difficult situations like David? We can know that because God's already demonstrated His unfailing covenant love to us through Christ. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? See, God is in the desert. But it's there in the desert that He wants to take away all the stuff that distracts us, all the stuff that entangles our desires and distracts us from His person and His promises, so that He can set a banquet before us. By the way, you don't have to wait for the desert to come to figure out how to know your Savior intimately. You don't have to wait for that. You can know Him before the desert times come. In fact, it's a good thing to do that. But you also need to know that when they come, that He is ready there to satisfy your deep down thirsting heart with a satisfaction that only He can give. Father, I pray that as we have just taken a few moments and tried to get a glimpse of this psalm, God, I pray that we would begin to take You up on this invitation. Lord, that we would begin to seek You, to thirst after You, to hunger for You, to crave You. And God, the things that we have allowed, the junk food, Lord, that we have mistakenly picked up, thinking that it would satisfy us, and it seems to, it promises that it will, and then it doesn't. And Lord, we're reminded in desert times what really matters most. So God, I pray that You will help us to take You up on this invitation and prove Your promises and be able to say with the great saints of old and now, You are my God. Your love is better than life itself. Oh God, we need that. No matter what happens, Lord, we need that. Be pleased, Lord, to help us move in that direction this week. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let Him be your God this week. You're dismissed.